Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we reflect on your presence, we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit into all truth so that we would not only hear but also apply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, in this particular series I've been doing, we're looking at relationships, and we spent, I think it was four sessions on the husband-wife relationship on marriage. We spent, I think, three on parenting and one on friendship. And that brings us to the fourth sphere, and it has to do with our relationships at work, in the marketplace or wherever our work would be. We're all workers in one way or another. Even when we're retired, we're still engaged in activity. This is relevant to all ages. And as I said before, with parenting, it's relevant to us even if our children are grown, because we then become grandparents. And so the same principles apply to that. So by the same token, even if we're retired, there are principles here that I think are necessary to govern our behavior. And we all are engaged. The whole idea of working, of being engaged in a creative endeavor or activity, is an important thing for us to do. Some of you know that I don't really believe in retirement in the sense that many retire. I don't say it's wrong to retire from your career, but you don't retire from your vocation. Now, what's the difference? Vocare, remember, we've talked about this before, has to do with a broader understanding than merely work or a career, a job. Vocare has to do with a calling. Now, it's come to be reduced to your career or your job, but it's bigger than that. This calling we have is something that transcends the seasons and circumstances of life, and we are called to live into that. So that even if we retire from our job or our career as such, we don't retire from ministry, from our endeavors. And so I don't want you to have this mindset that we then just go off and go off by ourselves or fritter our time away. In my view, our best years are the ones that are often squandered. And when people achieve a certain measure of skill and experience and wisdom, where they can then take what they've been given and then give it away, mentoring other people and so forth, often they don't do that. So in my view, it's important for us to see that you continue to lean into God's purpose for your life. And so when we speak of work, whether that work has to do with a sphere that's large, in a corporate environment or in a smaller context, in the home or whatever it might be, it's still apropos. And I want us to just look at certain biblical principles. Again, as I did with marriage, with parenting, with friendship, all I'm doing is looking at the kind of a 30,000 feet view, looking at certain principles, giving you certain bullets, tying those together, hoping these will be relevant for you. I'm not really going into the great detail that one could go into in any of these topics, but just to give you some biblical perspectives on this whole area of our relationships at work, and what does it mean for us to be people who are engaged in activities of this sort. And the first principle we have to bear in mind is one that many overlook. Somehow they suppose that work is a result of the fall, and that's simply not the case. The work that we were called to do actually preceded the fall, and it was part of God's created order for humanity. And so we have to understand that if we go prior to the fall, looking at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what we see actually is a tremendous picture of how we were called prior to the fall to have dominion over God's created order. But this dominion was tempered by stewardship. It's not merely an exploitation, but rather an invitation to use that well, to have dominion, to rule, but also to do it responsibly, because we will be actually stewards such that we do not own that. We're accountable to another. That's what a steward is one who's accountable to another, who doesn't own those things. So, and then we also had another motif there. It was supposed to be fruitful. And so these three components of dominion, stewardship, and fruitfulness, in my mind, are a more robust basis for an ecological understanding than anything else I've encountered, because it gives us a perspective that I think helps. But given this notion that they were to having been made in the image of God, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds and cattle and so forth. He created us in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so the idea we saw before when we were looking at marriage was that it takes both the male and the female to constitute the image of God. One will not suffice. And so the combination is involved here. And he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish and so forth and all these things. I've given you all these things on the surface of the earth, and this will be your food. And he's talked also about the green plant for fruit. And at that time then, prior to the flood, evidently there was not a carnivorous, they were not eating flesh. They were just, it was vegetarianism. But then after the flood, the mandate was modified. The heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. So in Genesis chapter 2, you get a kind of a, not a second creation account as many falsely think, but rather teasing out the last component, the last day of creation, what does that look like? So putting that together, we're kind of returning to that last day of creation. And he blessed the seventh day, it says. He completed his work by the seventh day. So he rested on that day from all his work, which he'd done. And this will have something to do with the idea of leisure as well, as we'll say in a moment. But God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it. That is to say, he set it apart. Because in it he rested from all his work which he had made, created and made. And then it says, this is the account. No shrub of the field, verse 5, was yet in the earth. No plant had sprouted. He hadn't yet sent rain. And there was no man to cultivate it. And so this goes back a bit, looking to that, and then he creates that. He then says, the Lord formed man out of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, given this, the Lord planted a garden, verse 8, toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, out of the ground he caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what we have here in Genesis 2, look particularly verse 5, it says, there was yet no man to cultivate the ground. And this is prior to the fall. So there's work involved, is there not, in cultivation. But the experience of that cultivation would be dramatically different from what a farmer will encounter today after the fall. So up until that time, though, it was actually something that you'd work with, and it would actually comply, as it were. It was not a recalcitrant nature, but one that actually could be crafted and shaped in such a way that was fruitful and you could make it a beautiful thing. And I love this notion of gardening, for example, because there you combine God's work with human endeavor. And it's an intriguing thing to go to a great garden. What do you see there? You see the glory of God and the plants that are there, but you also see the image of God manifested through humanity and through creative endeavor that shapes God's natural world and orders it in ways that would not ordinarily be seen. It would, instead of taking something that would be wild and so forth, now it orders it and organizes it. And some gardens do this extremely well, some less, but there's a range. And one of the things Karen and I both enjoy doing a lot is seeing great gardens. And so we enjoy seeing them because it's fascinating to see what people can do with those gardens, you see. Burkhart Gardens and so forth, and we in Vancouver Island and so forth. But also I think about Sissinghurst in Kent, in England, because there it's an interesting approach that they take, because in that garden, you have various areas set apart. And this is more or less for blue, and this is for red, and this is for yellow, this is for white. And they organize those mini gardens in a way that's actually kind of compatible with the color and so forth. Other gardens organize it according to the kinds of plants. Some gardens in England show off, and here's how they show off. Because of the Gulf Stream, they have a narrow range of temperature that empowers them to be able to plant all kinds of things that normally wouldn't go together. It's very interesting. Because of the range in certain parts of England, the upshot is you can go to a garden and right next to it, you can see one a palm tree here and a blue spruce pretty close to it. Now, we can't pull that off. We can't grow the palm trees very well in Atlanta because it gets, you know, it just gets too cold. The blue spruces, it gets, you know, it gets too warm. And there you have an interesting thing. It's almost like showing off. Here, we can put them both together. And it works. But it's intriguing to me how humans can take, through creative endeavor, shape a world that has its beauty and delight, but then craft that and shape it into something that has another form of beauty. And you can do this on all orders of magnitude, all kinds of levels, whatever it might happen to be. It's intriguing how that works. So this idea of cultivation is prior to the fall. Go to Genesis 2:15. And then it says, "Then the Lord took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." Now, the word that's used for that is also cognate with a word that means worship, service. And so, in a way, it's a form in which they would honor God through their service, through their creative endeavor. And I like that idea because, you see, your work, when done well, can be a mode of worship, a context in which we honor God. And so this is prior to the fall. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In fact, God's a worker, and he rested from his work. So this is compatible with the image of God. Now, having said that, the sad part, of course, is that the character of work changed. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, I should point one additional thing out. This is a great summary before we go into this component of the fall. But in Exodus 20, you have a very good summary statement in the giving of the law. And in verse 11, it says, "In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So it's a good summary, isn't it, how it ties all the creation narrative together. But again, here's the problem. The problem was, after the creation and all was set and right, then we have the blast of the fall. And the fall became is such that it led to consequences. In Genesis chapter 3, 17, the consequence to Adam was, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not retreat from it." Because why was Adam silent? Remember, he was there. And remember, the woman gave him the fruit and he ate of it also. He was right there. He didn't say anything. So the silence of Adam was a very devastating thing. But because of this, here's the consequence. "Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Then it speaks about a new kind of thing that will surface, both thorns and thistles. It will grow up for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return. And so there's a sadness about that, because the nature of work then became one that was often associated with tedium, with toil, with pain, with recalcitrance. And well does the farmer understand this principle that doesn't matter how hard you work, you can't control the outcome, because you're dependent on other things beyond your own skill. You can prepare a field, you can clear it, and you can cultivate it, and you can plant, you harrow the soil, you plant the seed, and you continue to cultivate it and do whatever you can do. But unless the rain comes, unless the conditions are right, there can be a disaster, you see. And indeed, in Israel's economy, they dramatically were dependent on two rains, the early and the latter rains. Without those, their crops would not be yielding fruit. So it's an interesting thing in the arena of agriculture. There's both a divine and a human component. The humans were called to do their work with skill and excellence, but at the end of the day, they had to depend on God for the outcome, weren't they? I mean, that's the nature of it. In fact, that's true of some industries today, and not just farming. There's a lot of industries that are like this. You can work really hard, but it's not how hard you work, because you see, some people can work really hard and still not do well. And that's an interesting thing. So in certain industries like technology and industries like real estate and areas like that, there are times when the deal you work the hardest on falls apart. And then when you're there at the right place and the right time, it comes together. And it really wasn't your hard work, you just were at the right place and the right time. Isn't that an intriguing thing? So actually, how much you earn is not always dependent directly on how much time or how hard you labor, but there is a correlation, but it's not a fixed causality between the two. And those kinds of industries then actually cause people to have to be, whether they like it or not, more dependent on forces that go beyond their control. Now, let's be honest about it. None of us are in control of anything. Control, recall, is an illusion. And you don't control 1 hour, let alone a day. This is just the nature of it. So James reminds us of this in his fourth chapter when he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit." What does James say to that? Yeah, you don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this. How do you know you're going to be alive a year from now, let alone that you're going to engage in business and make a profit? Do not be presumptuous, James says. Always welcome God into the process. And so we make our plans, and there's nothing wrong with planning our work. This is an important principle that I think is appropriate to insert here. You plan your work, you do it with diligence. The wisdom of Proverbs tells us this. Things don't happen just randomly. But on the other hand, you hold your plans before God with a loose enough grip that he can modify change. And so you offer your plans and your endeavors before him. And when you are working then, you want to have it as a divine-human dependency. This is what's taking place, combining the two together. So plan well, yes, but also be dependent upon God and don't be presumptuous that you are the one who's in control. This is why James says at the end of that text then, he says, therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do it and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And at first, I remember when I first encountered that years ago, I wondered, what on earth, what's that got to do with James chapter 4? If you want to look at it, it's in, let me give you the exact verse for the thing. Because he suddenly throws in this little statement, and it's relevant to our discussion, because he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, this is verse 15, we will live and also do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Now he says you're being presumptuous, your arrogance, your autonomy. The natural human disposition, we well know, is moving us toward autonomy and independence. No one naturally wants to bow the knee before God. That's just not our natural disposition. But then he makes a statement. Therefore, verse 17 it is, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so at first I said, well, how does that fit with what he's just said about planning and so forth? And I think it makes sense to me if I see it in this manner. What I think James is saying is, it's easy for us to miss the opportunities of the presence by the altar, putting our everything, our endeavors on the altar of future prospects. So we can sacrifice the opportunities of today by saying, well, when I get this, when I put this together, when I have that, then I will be able to do this. And it's a thing that many children have suffered from. Maybe a parent who felt that when I put this deal together, when I buy this business, when I do this, then I'll have time for, and you fill in the blanks. You see how that works? It's the cat in the cradle syndrome. Harry Chapin's song, if you recall. And the whole idea there is that I'll have more time later, just, and he keeps putting it off, and you remember how the song goes, until eventually he's now retired, and the kid doesn't have time for him. So it's the same deal. The interesting irony is that his wife actually asked him, when are you going to start listening to your own song? Because he was apparently doing the same thing. You see, it's one thing to know that. You see, the problem with the finger that you point to other people is three go back to you, you see. And so, but the point is, we can easily miss the opportunity. So what I think James is saying is, if you know the right thing to do now and don't do it, he's saying if it's your call to do it now, do it now. Don't just suppose that later on I'll always have time, because you know what you're doing? You're presuming on the future. Wisdom tells us to number our days so that we will live in the precious present and not presume on the idea that later on we'll have all the time in the world. If we won't act foolishly without skill, we'll act as if we have all the time in the world. And then it'll get away from us and we'll wonder what happened. So I think that's a natural thing for us to wrestle with. And it relates especially to work, because for many, I fear, work can become such a source of identity that it becomes idolatrous. It's a good thing, but it's not good when it dominates our agenda so much that it actually eliminates the important things because of the urgent things kind of overcoming them. You know, there are two ways of looking at the urgent and the important. The urgent things are the things that clamor for our attention. Every day you've got those, don't you? But there are things that are called important things. These generally have to do more with relationships, don't they? I would include in the important things time with God, cultivating the spiritual life. I would say cultivating time with the people that are nearest to you, and building into those relationships. In other words, especially in those areas of cultivating quality relationships in your spheres of influence. Here's what'll happen, however. What'll happen is, if you're not careful, the important will flow around the urgent. Whereas if we're prudent, we'll actually go the other way and let the urgent flow around the important. And the way you do this, in part, is that you determine, create convictions, and have a certain rule of life, as it were, that you sort out, that these are the things that are important, I'm going to make time for that. And then we'll let, these are things I'm not going to move. They're the non-negotiables, and then I'll let the urgent things flow around them. Because otherwise, what'll happen is you can always postpone the important, can't you? You can always postpone time with God, with others, and so forth. And that becomes a pattern if you're not careful. And after a while, you're just a bundle of frenetic activity. And at the end, you're running in circles, like the two hamsters in a cage, and they're going in this circle, the little wheel. And it's a Gary Larson cartoon that I think of here, when they're running real fast, and you see a cat behind them outside of the cage. And one of them says to them, run faster, he's still there. I don't care how you run, you're not going to get any further from the cat. You see the idea there. But a lot of people, they are making great time. And again, and I'm sure I've given you this one before, this story about the pilot who announces good news and bad news to the people in the flight. The bad news is that our navigation system's gone out because of we were hit by lightning, and that's the bad news. But the good news is we got a tailwind and we're making great time. So here people are making great time on the journey to oblivion. You see, they're in a big hurry to get nowhere, is what can often happen. And then they look back and wonder, what was that all about? And lots of people can do this. They can go through their whole life always living and rushing and running and gunning, ducking and diving, plotting and planning, all the kinds of things, blowing and going, all these crazy phrases we use. But then when there's no more time and they get to the end, near the end of the journey, and it turns out they were never alive for the one thing they had, which was the precious present, then they do this weird thing. Near the end, when it's memories behind them and the end in front of them, many people then switch to the living in the past, and they go to nostalgia land. And then they start thinking about the good times and the golden ages. And even there, then, they're not in the present. So all their lives, they were living in the future, and then they switched to the past. And so as Walker Percy well puts it in Second Coming, I think it's the novel, he says, is it possible for a person to miss his life as someone misses a plane? And the obvious answer is, yeah, it is. You can miss your flight. You can miss your life. Because you're never really thinking. You're never what's the one thing you have? It's the only now, today. That's all you've got. But few live in that manner. That's a different discussion, though. I call that process spirituality. Process, not just product. Being, not just doing. Intimacy, not just activity. But going back to this, let's go back to this motif in Scripture then, that work itself can be a change. It can be idolatrous when it becomes an end in itself. Let's go to Koheleth. Now, who's Koheleth? Just checking you out here. Some of you will know Koheleth. Who is that? Who is it? Somebody knows, I'm sure of it. Huh? Oh, Q-U-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. Solomon. It's a term, or it's a word that literally means the preacher. The preacher. This notion here is, it's the idea of the preacher speaks, and he speaks of himself in the third person. My guess is that Koheleth, probably the best evidence, is probably Solomon. Can't prove it, but I think the evidence points that way, in part because of the descriptions of his pursuits in life. And one of them was the pursuit of endeavor through works. He pursued a lot of things. He was a wise man, but he pursued lots of things. He pursued wisdom. He experimented with all sorts of things, with wisdom, with wine, with wealth, with works, with women, with wit, a lot of W's, and found them all to be unsatisfying. None of them really satisfied him at all. And this man didn't just do a dilettante's job. He pursued them with vigor and overabundance. You know, so everything he pursued, he went all the way, it seemed. None of them satisfied, it seems. If you go to Ecclesiastes then, in verses chapter 2, in verses 4 to 11, here he speaks about his works. I enlarge my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all of a sudden, what does he say? All was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Haval is the word for vanity. And if we say vanity of vanities, the phrase is haval havalim. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. This word vanity means something that's evanescent. It's ephemeral. It's temporal. It's something that's fragile. You can't sustain it. It's like a soap bubble or something. You blow a bubble, and how long will that last? It's vanity. It just pops. That's life like this. All these works, they disappear. You can write your name on buildings or name things after yourself, but in terms of the eternity, you might as well write your name on water for how long it'll last. If that's the way you're trying to perpetuate your identity, good luck. Even when you go to gravestones and you see the name, but nobody knows them after centuries, You go, I love the graveyards in England because of the antiquity and the beauty and so forth, and they're fascinating to read some of the inscriptions, very interesting inscriptions of various sorts. Some that I've been to, you can go back, barely read them in some cases, but they go back to the 16th century. And here, you know, when we tell people, you know, we try to establish a name for ourselves, a reputation for ourselves, often through our work and through our endeavor. But what happens? In the caverns of eternity, it seems to be lost, doesn't it? And we wonder what happened. Oh, yes, but he'll be remembered by his friends. What's the blunder there? What happens when his friends die? Then there's no one to remember him. All you have is a name on a tombstone, but he's not known by anyone at all. Nor does anyone particularly care about their existence. And the works of their hands ultimately wither and disappear. Consider, for example, whole ages that come and go. Their houses, their cities are lost. All these things finally crumble and erode. Solomon's picking up on this, and he sees it's vanity, striving after wind. And so, but at the end of the day, work can become an end in itself, and people can, in spite of that reality, continue to pursue this thing, because at the end, if that's their warrant for identity, then they're driven to accomplish, to continue. I got to authenticate my being. I've got to accomplish something. I got to make something that'll happen. And so it becomes a form, if it's your identity, it becomes an end in itself. If you go to Ecclesiastes, look at verses 18 to 23 in chapter 2. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. How many times have we seen that, where people built up wealth and then it was squandered by subsequent generations? He understands this. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. You can have your name on a title, on a deed, and still another will own it. You'll be gone. You don't own anything at the end. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. How many people are constantly thinking about this problem at work, this deal they have to put together, this problem, this issue that they have with a partner, any number of things that drives them to obsess on those things, losing even their sleep in the process and thinking on the wrong thing. But then, so you have this idea. There are mixed signals, though. But before I go to the other side of that coin, go to Luke 12 with me, a very well-known text in Jesus' understanding of what this can do. Luke 12, 16 to 22. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, I love how he speaks to his soul in the third person here. I'll say, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, at the end of the day, you will give your life in exchange for something. You have no option. This day you'll invest or you'll squander, maybe a combination. But the fact is, you're going to be giving it in exchange for something. And if we're prudent, we'll treat things according to their true value. And Jesus said, if you're not rich toward God, then what you're doing is you're amassing wealth. When I was in London, one of my six sessions that I taught was on what's called the Holiness Stream in this Renovari Institute. And two of the exemplars of that stream are Blaise Pascal and William Law. So I did a word about those two men, looked at some of their, Pensée with Pascal, and I looked at A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life by William Law. That's a convicting book. It's like reading the book of James in more recent years. You know, this guy probably wasn't fun at parties. Very stern, very bottom line, you know. But the guy is absolutely convicting. It's a hard book to read in terms of just going through it because he so nails you so often. But he uses various analogies and so forth. But he talks about, and he uses examples, and sometimes a kind of what I'd call a grim humor. In this one instance of grim humor, he imagines a man who amasses wealth in his desire, his dream, his drive is to acquire 100,000 pairs of boots and 100,000 with spurs. That's 100,000 pairs of boots and spurs. This is his ambition. And he says, would you not feel really odd about such a person that they would want to have a pile of those kinds of goods? And yet, instead of saying boots and spurs, if we said instead 100,000 pounds, which would have been a great fortune in the 18th century, 100,000, then all of a sudden, that makes sense to me. Now, how is it, he says, if you analyze it, that's no more logical than the boots and spurs, if you really think about it. Because if you're giving yourself a life in exchange for this thing itself, one thing is as silly as another. It's not that the scriptures teach it's wrong to have wealth. It does not teach this. That's another discussion. But it tells us, though, that you've got to be rich toward God, and you leverage your wealth properly. The key chapter to read on this, if you're interested, is 1 Timothy chapter 6, when it says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited about their riches or to put their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, because those are two big temptations when it comes to money. The more you have, there are three downside pulls. Money is not neutral. You'll be tempted to be conceited the more you have, number one. Number two, you'll be tempted to make that your foundation for security. And it'll be interesting because the more you have, the more your bar of security will go up. It's interesting. How much is enough is a question few ask. And then the third component then is it'll be harder, all things being equal, to live by faith in God, to live in radical dependence and trust in God. But it doesn't say it's wrong to have this, but it says instruct them to leverage that and to use that wealth to serve other people. So then they will have a true treasure indeed, because God's entrusted something to you, and he invites you to use it wisely and well. And the way you do it, by leveraging it to serve people, is going to make all the difference in the world. But it can become a source of idolatry. It can also become a source of exploitation and oppression. So labor has changed. Consider Exodus chapter 1 and verses 11 to 14. And there we go back to the whole notion then of a new Pharaoh coming along who didn't know Joseph, and then they become in a context of bondage. And so in 11, they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. They built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And so they compelled them to labor rigorously and made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So you see this image of how work has changed. It's become a context in which it can be idolatrous or exploitative. And so James 5 says something very similar, because he says here that, again, it's not that work is bad, it's what you do with it and how you use that as a sphere of responsibility for God. So in James chapter 5 and verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So the idea here is then, again, work is not bad. But the experience, the nature of work has changed, and it's become a context of exploitation and oppression or of idolatry. However, Scripture goes the other extreme too, and it gives us mixed signals about work. Because if you go back to our friend Koheleth, And if you consider what he says in Ecclesiastes 2, right after he's made these statements that were rather depressing, then he says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen that it's from the hand of God. So go figure that. How does that work? Or look at chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verses 12 to 13. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. And so he's looking at it from a different orientation. Look at 5:18. He says there, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him. For this is his reward. So what we see here is the ambiguity of mixed signals, don't we? Isn't work that way? It's both a source of good, but also a source of evil. It can be idolatrous on the one hand, but it can be leveraged for good on the other. And the scriptures then give us, in my mind, an incredibly wise and balanced orientation in a fallen world. And it's very important for us to see, though, that, and I'll stop with this, when work is done in and for the Lord, then it benefits others and honors God. Because I claim that it is in creative activity that we externalize our identities as people made in the image of God. So for a person just to sit around is not a good thing. And you consider Edwardian England, and you see the landed gentry and so forth, and you see how people, the gentry, often had nothing to do, you see. Just go to parties and hunts and this, that, and the other. But they had no life, no reality, no endeavor. And it was a sad, squandering waste where people somehow missed the calling that you really externalize the image of God through creative endeavor and activity. It is a good thing if you do it as unto God and to do it well. And so I want to speak about that more next time we're together, next week. I want to speak about the idea of your work being done to an audience of one, rather than merely seeking to impress or please people. And I'm going to argue that when your work is done before God, the quality of your work, the way in which it's done, will also be greater than if it's done merely to impress or please people. It'll have an integrity and a character. Because whether others notice or not, you're playing to an audience who will always know and notice. And therefore, the dignity of work then becomes such that it actually can be done to honor God. So I claim that work done this way is a mode of worship. It's a mode by which we can glorify and honor God. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you'd guide our thoughts so that we would understand that everything that we do matters, that we would live in a way that we understand there's no sacred secular dichotomy. We pray that all that we do can be done for your name and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.